Well, turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 17. We've been looking at this chapter now for the last several weeks, and John has recorded for us here Jesus' prayer on the night before his crucifixion. This chapter has definitely been one of the most treasured chapters in all the Bible. Philip Melanchthon, who really, along with Martin Luther, was one of the towering intellects of the early Reformation, said of John chapter 17, "There's no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself." He said that of this chapter. John Knox, the legendary preacher who brought the Reformation to Scotland, had a terminal illness, and one portion of Scripture that he wanted to hear read to him every day until the day he died was this chapter, the 17th chapter of John. In fact, he died in 1752, or 1572, and the record indicates that the last words that he ever heard before he entered into glory were the words of John 17. So it's been a very, very impactful prayer, a very impactful passage to many, and it's not surprising then that much, much has been written about this chapter. Much has been preached about this chapter. Oliver Cromwell's chaplain, Thomas Matton, preached 45 sermons on John 17. Imagine that. In more recent times, one Irish preacher has written expositions that amount to more than 500 pages on this chapter. Well, in our own study of this chapter, which I believe has been only the course of 6 weeks, we come this morning to this final passage, this final section of this prayer in verses 20 to 26. So follow along with me as I read, starting in verse 20. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." Well, just to kind of remind you of what we've seen so far, you remember that in the first 5 verses of this chapter, Jesus prayed that he would be glorified and that through him the Father also would be glorified. The cross, of course, it's the night before the cross, so the cross is very much on his mind. He desired that he and his Father would be glorified through the cross, and he prays that in the first part of this prayer. Also very much on his mind was the fact that he would be resurrected and that he would ascend into heaven and be exalted to the right hand of the Father. And he talks about that in verse 5 of this prayer. If you go back, if you remember back to chapter 12, looking forward to the time of the cross, looking toward the time of the cross, Jesus had said, "My soul has become troubled." And then he said, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." That was earlier this same week, John chapter 12. And certainly, though, now on the night before his crucifixion, his heart and soul would have been greatly troubled. He had already, throughout his whole earthly life, endured being despised by men. He had endured much mocking, much disbelief, much apathy. We've certainly seen that as we've gone through John. He's already experienced great suffering and anguish. And he knew on the next day, as he prays this prayer, he knew on the very next day all of that would reach its pinnacle. Far worse, though, than all the mocking and the suffering at the hands of men, far worse than that, though, was the fact that he knew he would have to endure the very wrath of the Father as he bore our sins for us. 2 Corinthians 5 says, He who knew no sin became sin for us. So he knew that the very next day he was facing the fullness of the wrath of God on the cross. And in that moment he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So as he prayed this prayer, you have to realize the context of his own heart. That was all before him, and certainly that was heavy on his heart. But instead of being focused on himself and all that was coming the next day, all that was before him, you find him through most of this prayer focusing very much on the disciples, on his disciples. So this prayer gives us a very important look into the very heart of Christ, so that we see his concerns, that we see his priorities, we see his desires for us, his disciples. Hebrews 7, verse 25, I've pointed this out to you the last couple of times. That verse makes reference to the fact that even now, as at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, intercedes for us. That verse says he lives to make intercession for us, his disciples. He's praying for you even now as a believer. He's praying for me even now. And this prayer in John 17 gives us somewhat of a divine preview of that, of his high priestly intercession for us. So here he is, John 17. He was soon to be departing from the visible presence of his disciples, returning to heaven, and he's soon to be leaving them here in this world. In verse 6, he says to the Father, I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. That introduces a section that runs down through verse 19 that we've looked at already, where he was praying specifically for his disciples who were alive at that time, and particularly for those 11 apostles who were hearing every word of his prayer that night. So verses 6 to 19 contain his prayer for the 11, and yet, as we've seen, what he prays in those verses is very applicable to all of his disciples, including us today. And we saw last time that in those verses he made four requests. He prayed for the spiritual protection of his disciples. He prayed for their oneness. He prayed with respect to their mission to a dark world, to this dark world, and he prayed for their sanctification. Now, in verse 20, Jesus comes to what is commonly recognized as the third and final section of his prayer, where he now very specifically prays for all believers who will hear the message, all those who will hear the message of the gospel and who will believe. He says this, verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, in other words, not on behalf of those who were alive when he was praying this, not particularly only on behalf of the 11. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. In other words, he's not praying only for those 11 apostles, but for all those who would come to believe in him through their word. Through their word means, of course, the word of the apostles. In other words, by the gospel preached through the apostles and the close associates of the apostles, and by the inerrant scriptures which they would be inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, they have provided and recorded for us the gospel truth which men and women have believed down through the ages and thus have been saved. He's praying here for all who would come to true saving faith. He knew them all, even then. Their names have been written from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you're a Christian, a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then here in verse 20, Jesus was speaking of you. He's praying for you. It's a pretty wonderful thought. 2,000 years before you were ever born, He knew you. He knew you were one of His own. And here on the night before the cross, the night before He would die for you, He was praying for you. And then the next day He would die for you. We are His personal possession. He said that many times in this chapter, given to Him by the Father, and He prayed for us then, and His intercession continues for us now. And now in this final section, that runs from 20 down to verse 26, he makes two requests here. Two requests to the Father, and we'll look at the first one this week, and then the second one, Lord willing, next week. But the first one is this. He prays for our oneness again. He prays for our unity. He prayed for the unity of His disciples back at the end of chapter 11. But He comes right back again and He articulates that same prayer and He says more about it and now He refers to why it is so important. Look at verse 21. Jesus says He asked on their behalf, verse 20, and then verse 21, that they may all be one. He's praying for the oneness, the unity of true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may all be one. Look down at the end of verse 22. He speaks of it again, that they may all be one, just as we are one. In verse 23, He says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. So it's very much on His heart. It's very central to His prayer here. Now, before we consider what this unity that He's praying for means, and I want to get specific about that this morning, but first I want to talk to you about what it does not mean. What it does not mean. What is He not praying for here when He talks about unity? First of all, He's not praying here for unity at the expense of the truth of the gospel. And I make that point simply because there are certain organizations that are prominent in promoting organizational or external unity among various denominations even. And the idea, the central idea, the general idea among those organizations is to set aside the idea in which various, or set aside the areas in which various local churches and various denominations differ, and basically just come together on common ground. That's a key catchphrase. Come together on common ground because after all, they would say, we want to show a united front to the lost world. And they cite this verse. And that really reduces this verse to making it look like, you know, Jesus is praying here that we all look united. You know, we want to be externally, we want to look good for the world. That's not what Jesus is saying here. And the big problem is those organizations that promote that are notoriously theologically liberal and inclusive of denominations that deny or compromise the gospel. Jesus is not calling us to be unified with other so-called Christian churches or denominations who compromise the gospel. Now, along those same lines, very much along those same lines, this verse has been a very popular verse and a misused verse by those in the ecumenical movement who would tell us that we all just need to set aside our doctrine so that we can embrace one another in unity. You know, they would say something like this. Look, Jesus prayed in verse 22 in John 17 on the night before the cross. My goodness, He prayed. Jesus said this, that they may all be one. And so they would say, Catholics and Protestants just need to disregard the doctrine that might divide us and let's just all hold hands and be unified. And they would suggest, essentially, let's just look for the very lowest common denominator that we can find amongst us, that we can agree upon, and let's just be united around that. and let's forget all our other differences. No, that's not at all what Jesus is praying for here. He's not praying for unity for the sake of a common acceptance or some sort of external unity for the sake of a united front at the expense of the truth of the gospel. And my goodness, if you just read the context of John 17, you would see that, right? Along those lines, though, I want to just say something else. Christian unity does not demand or require unanimity on every doctrine. Our unity with other churches, with other believers, does not demand unanimity on every doctrine. Now, I realize we need to be careful here. And just, I would describe it this way. There are, and this makes it sort of simplistic, but I want you to get an understanding of what I mean by this. There are three broad levels of biblical doctrines. Think about it this way. In the first category are what I would call absolutely essential truths. And these include, certainly though are not limited to, the inspiration and inerrancy and authority of Scripture, the Trinity, the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, His substitutionary death on the cross, His bodily resurrection, His bodily second coming, and salvation by grace through faith alone, not according to works, apart from works. Those are essential truths. In the second category, though, are important truths, but non-saving truths, non-salvific truths. These are still important truths. They affect how we live as Christians. They affect the way we understand the Christian life, but they're not over matters of salvation. So in this category, I believe, fall things like biblical prophecy, particularly related to eschatological matters, end time matters, church government, baptism, you know, is it by immersion or baptism by sprinkling? We have a definite belief in that. We're dogmatic about that, but I'm just saying it's an important truth, but it's a non-saving truth. Whether you're saved by sprinkling or whether you're baptized by sprinkling or baptized by immersion, that's not what saves you, is what my point. It's an important truth, but it's not a saving truth. So those category two things, those are important, but they're not saving, right? They're not as essential as category one, but they're very important. In the third category, I would place other things that are interesting, but absolutely non-essential, or not really even terribly important matters, but things that I have heard debated almost to the point of disunity. Things like, you know, minor interpretive issues on difficult texts, like, for example, who are the sons of God in Genesis 6? And I say all that because it's important for us to discern the various categories and to discern the category various issues fall into before we debate it, or for you debate it with another believer, or divide from him over it. You know, I think Paul instructing Timothy not to pay attention to myths or endless genealogies, which only give rise to speculation, but to focus on teaching that leads to love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And I would absolutely hold that we should have fellowship and unity with other believers who hold to the category one truths, absolutely essential truths, even if we differ on some of the category two or three truths. But we should never seek unity at the expense of category one truths, at the expense of the gospel. Never. Something else that Jesus is not praying for here He's praying for Christian unity, not uniformity. He's praying, his prayer for unity does not mean that as Christians we should all be the same. Though many Christians mistakenly assume that to be the case, apparently. Too many Christians think other believers should be just like them, wear the same kind of clothes, read the same books, educate their children in the same way, have the same likes and dislikes. That would be uniformity, not unity. We're not called to be Christian clones. In fact, the insistence that others be just like us can be very disunifying. It really engenders a judgmental inflexibility that's really a disunifying force. So we have to be careful not to confuse unity with uniformity. To the contrary, the very analogy in Scripture of being members of Christ's body implies that all the members do not look the same or serve the same function, right? The beauty of the body is that it functions as one body, although it consists of many different members. Now, I want to say this too. There's one other thing that Jesus is not praying for here. He's not, and I want you to hear me on this, he's not praying here for a unity in the church body merely to the extent and purpose that we all get along really well and we take care of each other and have sort of an internal support system among us. Don't get me wrong, that absolutely should be an aspect and an outworking of the unity that he's praying for here, and that certainly should be happening in the church body. But that's still something less than the fullness of Jesus' intent here. So what is the oneness that he's praying for? Well, notice what he says here in verse 21. He prays that they may all be one. And then he says this, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. That's a mouthful. Now, the unity between, he's praying that our unity looks somewhat like the unity of the Trinity. High standard. Because when you think about the unity between the persons of the Trinity, the unity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you understand immediately that that's a perfect unity. It's a perfect oneness. Jesus said back in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. It's a perfect oneness. And so this analogy here in verse 21, he's praying that the unity of believers will resemble the oneness that has eternally existed between the Father and the Son and also the Holy Spirit. The unity of believers is to resemble the relationship of Jesus and the Father. And Jesus has said much about the oneness of the Father and the Son in the Gospel of John, hasn't he? So I want to consider features of that unity, aspects of that unity that believers are to imitate. So I'm going to list for you, first of all, this morning, three features of that unity that we are to imitate. But then I'm going to give you a fourth one that I believe is particularly what Jesus is highlighting here. So three and then a fourth. First, the Father and Son are one in purpose. They're equally committed to what? The glory of God. Seen this all through John. Back in John 7, verse 18, Jesus declared that he himself was constantly seeking the glory of the one who sent him. In John 8, verse 54, Jesus said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. So the Son desires that the Father be glorified, and the Father desires as well that the Son be glorified. In fact, Jesus began this prayer in John 17 by saying, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So the Father, when we talk about the unity, the oneness of the Father and Son, certainly we talk about the fact that they're one in purpose. They're equally committed to their glory, and rightfully so, they're God. We too then, as believers, are to be one in the purpose of glorifying God. We're to be unified around that truth, that purpose. Although we have different gifts, different callings, different careers, we all are to be one in the purpose of glorifying God. That's to be an overarching purpose of our lives. Well, closely related to that, the Father and Son also are one in their mission. They share the common goal of redeeming lost sinners and giving lost sinners eternal life. We've seen that already in this prayer. God chose in eternity past to give believers to Christ as a gift of His love, and Christ came to earth to die as a sacrifice for their sins and to redeem them. And that the church is to be united in that one goal of evangelizing the lost is clear in Jesus' words in verse 18. Just as you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. We're to be one in that purpose of, or in that mission with Christ of reaching lost souls for the gospel. You think about what Paul wrote to the Philippian church in urging them toward unity. He put it like this: only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we're to be one in our mission to fulfill the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations. And again, even though we may differ with other believers over secondary matters, as long as they proclaim the truth of the gospel, we should rejoice that Christ is being proclaimed. So, one in purpose, one in mission. Third, the Father and Son are one in love. They're united in love. We see down in verse 24 that Jesus affirms that the Father had loved the Son before the foundation of the world. Back in John 5, Jesus said, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing." Likewise then, Paul tells us to put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. We're to be, as his disciples, one in love for one another. Jesus has commanded that twice in the last five chapters, in John chapter 13 and in John chapter 15, and it's essential. So those are three matters of unity: unity of purpose, unity of mission, and unity of love. And all those things are very, very important. And I believe that all those things are included in what our Lord prayed for when he prayed for oneness there in verse 21. But also, in just studying through this prayer in John 17, I also believe that there was one matter of unity that perhaps particularly was on our Lord's heart as he prayed that night. And that one particular matter is this: the unity of holiness. Holiness. If you think about the unity of the Trinity, if there's any thing that defines God, it's that he's holy, that he's separate from sin. He's separate from sin. And of course, the Father and Son are unified, are one in holiness. There is an essential unity of holiness between the persons of the Trinity. And so we too are to be unified in holiness. And when I talk about holiness, I'm talking about then the unity of our walk as Christians, the unity of our Christian lives lived out in obedience to the Word of God, the unity of our holiness. Now here's why I believe that unity of holiness is the crux of what he's praying for. I just want you to think back through this whole prayer. And notice this, first of all, a major theme of this prayer has been that Jesus was about to depart and return to the Father in heaven and leave his disciples in this world. He was leaving them, leaving us to be light in the darkness, leaving us in this world to declare the truth of man's need for a Savior and to proclaim the good news then of the gospel. And with that, he prayed to the Father. You go all the way back to verse 11. He said, "Holy Father," he prayed, "keep them in your name. Keep them in your name." In other words, "Holy Father, preserve them in the faith that they may be one as we are." Then verse 14. "Holy Father," verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them." Verse 15, "I don't ask you to take them out of the world," but what? "To keep them from the evil one." And we talked about the fact that although Satan cannot destroy a believer's faith, he can do great damage to a Christian's walk. Satan wants to take you, and he wants to twist your focus. He wants to turn your focus from Christ and from obedience to Christ. He wants to turn your attention from your gospel mission that Jesus was praying for in John 17, and he wants you to get focused on this world. He wants you to pursue your own fleshly lust. He can't destroy your faith, but he desires to keep you as immature in the faith and as ineffective in your mission as he possibly can. He wants you to stumble. He wants you to sin. He wants to ruin your testimony, and he wants to keep your life impotent, and he wants your life to be a life that makes Christianity look like it's hopeless and just a farce. And so Jesus prayed, "Father, I'm leaving them here, but keep them from the evil one." And further, he said, verse 17, "Holy Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." Sanctify them. It's a word that means set them apart, make them holy, set apart to you, Lord. He speaks of his desire for the sanctification, the holiness of his disciples again in verse 19, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. And then he says in verse 20, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." And then the very next thing he says, "that they may all be one." And then now look at the end of verse 21. "So that the world may believe that you sent me." You see this? He prayed to the Holy Father that he would preserve the faith of his disciples, that he would protect them from the evil one, and that he would sanctify them in the truth. And then this, "Father, I pray that they may all be one so that the world may believe that you sent me." So I believe that this is very much a prayer for unity, centered on a prayer for unity, our unity in holiness. You see, Jesus left us in this world on a gospel mission, and the world needs not only to hear you proclaim the gospel, the world needs to see in your life that you've been transformed by the gospel. They need to hear from our lips and see in our lives that, yes, this Jesus that we follow is the one sent by the Holy God to save sinners. And so when Jesus prayed that we may be one, I believe he was praying that we would have unity of purpose, unity of mission, unity of love for one another, and all of that surrounded, though, and encompassed in a unity of holiness, a hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And where you have people pursuing those things, when you have people hungering and thirsting for righteousness and pursuing holiness, you'll have an amazing unity. And it's a unity that not only will be a blessing to the church, but a testimony to the world. That's the issue. Jesus wants his disciples to confront a broken, disunified, dark, shattered world with a walking, talking picture of holy, living oneness. He wants people to look at us and say, you know what? Their God is real. Their God is holy. Their God is a loving God, a saving God. He wants people to look at us and say, Jesus Christ must be a Savior. Jesus Christ must have come to deliver His people from their sin. He must have, because look at the holiness of His people. But we think about that and we're humbled, right? Because it raises a major question. It raises a question, how can we, sinful people, be unified in holiness? How can it be? We read verse 21 and say, yeah, but Lord, but I look at my life and I stumble too many times. I fight against my flesh. And it's hard, so how can it be? How can we be unified in holiness? Well, look at verse 22. Flows right out of verse 21. He says this, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. This is a rich, rich truth. It's an amazing reality. What he's talking about here is an amazing reality, such an important reality about who you are as Christians. Such an encouraging reality. What he's saying here is that in order to produce this holiness, in order to produce this unity of holiness among believers, the Lord has given us something. He's given us glory. So let's break this verse down so we can see this. He says, first of all, the glory which you have given me. He's praying to the Father, and he says, Father, the glory which you have given me. Just stop there and consider that for a moment. Because we understand that as the eternal Son of God, He received no glory from the Father. He Himself was God. He always possessed glory, right? He's the eternal Son of God. He had no need of receiving glory from the Father. But what Jesus is speaking of here is that in His condescension and in His humiliation that Paul wrote about in Philippians 2, when He stepped down from heaven, emptied Himself and became man, as man He was given glory by the Father. John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It was the glory of the Father. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says, and that glory of God was manifest to us in Christ. In other words, when God the Son took on human flesh, the Father gave glory to the Son. In fact, Hebrews 1 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of His glory. Touches on what we looked at last week in Colossians chapter 1. But notice this. Jesus goes on here in verse 22, and He makes this amazing statement. Almost makes us stumble, or it surprises us, I should say. He says, the glory which you have given me, and He says this, I have given to them. Now what's that? What's He speaking of here? He's speaking of the fact that as believers, we also have become partakers of the divine nature. Peter speaks of that, doesn't he? In 2 Peter 1, verse 4, he says that believers are partakers of the divine nature. Of course, not in the sense that we're little gods, but in the sense that we're new creatures in Christ. What Jesus is saying here is so important, so encouraging. He's speaking here in verse 22, and he goes on to really express it in verse 23. He's speaking of a believer's union with Christ. So important, our union with Christ. Scripture says that as believers And you come across this phrase so much in Scripture. As believers, we are in Christ. And Christ is in us. That's talking about our union with Christ as believers. And in our union with Christ, we have become partakers of the divine nature. That's the glory that He's given us that He refers to here. He speaks of that very thing, our union with Christ. If you look down in verse 23, He speaks of it. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. As Christians, we are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 says that in Christ we are new creatures. 2 Peter 1 says that we are partakers of the divine nature. That's the glory given to us by Christ. As Christians, we're in union with Christ. Paul speaks of that, this very thing in Colossians. He says in Colossians that in Him you have been made complete and you are being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the One who created you. That's the glory He gives us. Paul speaks about this in Romans. In Romans 8:10, Paul writes this, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. How is it then that we who are sinners can attain to unity with other believers, and particularly to the unity of holiness? It's because of this. It's because of our union with Christ. We now have the ability to obey Christ, to live life set apart, to live a life set apart for God, a life of righteousness, holiness, certainly not perfection, but a life that it is pursuing and growing in Christ-likeness. You see, this is the message to the world. Apart from Christ, before we came to Christ, before we came to faith in Christ for eternal life, until then we could never live a godly and virtuous life. In fact, we were in bondage to sin. But now, having come to faith, having come to Christ, we're reconciled to God and we're forgiven. And in Christ, Christ in us, we can grow in holiness. We can, by the grace of God, put off our sin and put on righteousness. And we can, with other believers, have a unity of holiness. Jesus says it in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. That word perfected, by the way, can also mean mature. That's the sense of the word perfected here. It's not to say that we're going to achieve a perfect unity this side of heaven, but it's to say that in Christ, we can become fully grown, fully mature in that unity. We can achieve this oneness that He's praying for here. Not a perfect holiness, but a unity in holiness. A unity that's pursuing Christ. So you understand this passage and you understand that as Christians we're in union with Christ, and that means there's no excuse not to be in unity with one another. And again, what's the expressed reason He prays for this unity? He says it again in verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me, and then He adds this, and so that the world may know you loved them, that you loved my disciples even as you have loved me. It's a pretty incredible thought, isn't it? He loves us with the same love with which He loves His Son. And Jesus prays for our unity here, our unity of mission, our unity of purpose, our unity of love, and He wants it all to be surrounded and brought together with our unity of holiness. Because it offers proof to the world that the Father loves us. It offers proof to the world of a holy Father who delivers from sin. who transforms lives. Our unity gives the world a glimpse and helps the world understand the love of God. And that unity is used by God to produce desire on the part of unbelievers to know that that same transforming love of God. It's an incredible prayer. A priority on the heart of Christ on the night before the cross. So it's of supreme, supreme importance to us to pursue that same unity. And what a precious and powerful reminder that we can pursue it and we can be holy and virtuous and godly because we are in Christ and He's in us. Let's pray. Father, what a prayer. And we're so grateful that You inspired the Apostle John to record it for us in Scripture. And certainly by the very words of Christ in this prayer, we're directed in the way we live our lives. We're directed in who You want us to be and the purpose we're to live for. The holiness we are to pursue in Christ. And we're greatly encouraged because we understand who we were apart from Christ, and we understand we still fight the flesh even in Christ. But Father, we realize that because of our union with the perfect Christ, we can be holy. We are positionally pleasing to You. We've been justified by faith in Christ, but now, Father, You, because we're in Christ, we can grow in our sanctification. So we praise You for that. We praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We give Him all the glory. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to be holy, that You'd help us to be unified in holiness. We pray that for this church. We pray for other churches in this area that preach the truth of the gospel, that we'd be unified with them. And that we'd make a difference as You intended us to in this world. Because we pray, Lord, that our unity would be so profound that as we walk in this world, the world would see it. And that they'd look to You because of it and know that You are the one who sent the Son, that He was sent by You to redeem sinners, to transform them, to give them eternal life that starts right now. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.